You all, that was beautiful. So I have to be honest with you. I hate shopping for clothes. Should I clarify? I hate the process of trying on clothes. I shop for new clothes only as I need to. When I wear something out, when I outgrow something, and at 59 I still outgrow things. When I need something new for an event or an activity. But I hate the process of going into a dressing room and undressing and trying something on and then taking it off and putting my clothes back on and finding something else that I didn't have the right size the first time and then starting the entire process all over again. I deplore the entire experience. And in part because it's not easy. And you know, I can't speak for women. I'm sure it's similar for women. But for men, it's just not, sizes aren't straightforward for men. Shirts are not consistently sized. That a 17 and a half inch neck on one shirt is a 17 and a half inch neck on another. And it's the same with sleeve length. And it all becomes a bigger problem when you get away from numbers and you start looking at medium, large, extra large, and things like that, because it just doesn't work. And I don't wear all my pants the same way. I don't know about you. But some of them I wear more on my waist, and some of them more towards my hip, and some of them start out in one place and end up in the other, and I need, it's like I need a self-retracting inseam to keep them adjusting as they slide up and down my frame. And shoes, don't even get me started with shoes, you know? So suffice it to say, when I need new clothes and my mood isn't too hostile to the idea of trying things on, then I buy a lot of things all at once so I don't have to repeat the process again. And there are some brands that I trust that will fit without my having to try them on every time I make a purchase. But for the most part, I just take a leap of faith and I buy it without trying it on and return it later if it doesn't fit. And I know that's not logical, but that's just how I roll. On the other hand, there are some clothing purchases that are easy. For example, I only wear black or white socks. I don't buy socks of different colors other than black and white because I can't tell the difference in the morning when I get dressed between a black and a navy blue or a dark green or a gray. So I just wear black socks for dressing casual, and I wear white socks for with sneakers or golfing or doing yard work or just wearing socks around the house. It's just easier that way. And as I've shared before, I rarely wear neckties, so the ones I've owned I had for years. And as the amount of ground that a tie has to cover has increased over the years, the amount of leftover tie that gets tucked in behind has progressively shrunk. I just hate wearing ties, and I only wear them when I absolutely have to. So I have this love-hate relationship with clothes and with clothes shopping and fashion. I try to keep it simple, khaki pants or Dockers with some coordinated shirt as often as I can, so I don't have to think about it too much. I shared with you on week one that I prefer to be as casual as I can get away with, so I only own one suit, but I have about 9 sport coats, and I did count them this morning. I had written down here 6, but I actually have 9 sport coats that I could mix and match with those Dockers or dress slacks and a shirt. And lastly, nearly all of my dress shirts have a button-down collar, or at least the ones that I wear. I've got a few with a spread collar, but I don't wear them that often. I like the consistent look of a button-down collar. I adapted that look in college, and I've stuck with it ever since then. The clothes we wear can say a lot about who we are, right? We see a uniformed police officer or a firefighter or a military person, and we know immediately what they do for a living. We see a person in scrubs or a lab coat, and we know immediately that they likely work in the medical field in some way. You see a clerical collar on a person, and you know at a glance that they're likely a pastor or a priest. What we wear, whether a uniform or not, can say a good deal about who we are, what we do, and more. Jesus talked about how some of the priests and the Pharisees liked to be seen in public wearing their long flowing robes because it made them seem important. Part of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, even dictated how Jewish men and women were to dress, the tassels that were to be on their shawls, how they were to wear their hair, and so on. That was in part to define who they were in comparison to those of the other nations who lived around them. It wasn't to set them above others, just to set them apart. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul talks about the role of the law in the life of the Jewish people and in Christian converts. And he does this by also giving his readers a history lesson about how the law is to be understood on this side of the Christ event. In fact, he makes a very detailed argument about how God's promise to Abraham in Genesis takes priority over the law and how that promise is finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Our reading today from verses 23 through 28 brings his argument to a close, so it's helpful for us to understand the context of the point that he's making in the earlier parts of the chapter. As you hopefully remember, Paul is upset about and writes a letter to the Galatian church because people whom he calls false teachers have come into the city after he established a church there and then moved on. And those false teachers are saying that the men there must be circumcised as the law dictates that Jewish men must be in order to be considered children of God. And Paul uses the same word in Greek, nomos, to mean both the Mosaic Law and the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah. He's speaking of the whole of the law. And we see from his argument here that Paul reads the whole of the law as a narrative, leading up to its fulfillment, its culmination in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he turns to the Torah to make his case. In Genesis 12:3, and again in 22:18, God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beaches, and that all of the Gentiles would be blessed through Abraham. And because Abraham trusted God's promise, he was considered to be righteous or in right relationship with God. Now remember, the term Gentile is an expansive and inclusive term that means everyone who is not Jewish. So all people from all nations, pagan or not, Middle Eastern or not, all people who are not Jewish are Gentiles. So when God promised in the opening book of the law that all the Gentiles would be blessed through Abraham, well, all meant all. And Paul takes this to mean that it was God's intent, God's plan from the very beginning to bless all people, to justify all people by the faith of Abraham, and as he says in other places, through the faith of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in Galatians chapter 3 to make several points to show that the law is only provisional and temporary in its nature and its function. First, he says, the law itself cannot justify us or bring blessing to us because it declares as cursed everyone who does not observe all that is written in it, which is something that we know we cannot do. There are something like 613 laws that people are supposed to uphold. The problem was that being in compliance with some parts of the law put them out of compliance with other parts of the law. It was impossible to be fully compliant with all of the law. So Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking that curse upon himself, by bearing the burden of the law in his death on the cross that in part came because of the law. Second, he says the promise to Abraham has chronological priority, having been given 430 years before the law of Moses. Simply said, the promise came first. The law cannot and does not alter or annul the original promise received in faith in Genesis 3. And third, the law was given through angels by a mediator, Moses, making it a third-hand revelation, Paul says, while the original promise was firsthand, spoken directly by God to Abraham. So the law, Paul says, was only ever intended to be provisional and temporary. The law served only as a custodian or disciplinarian for us, as a restraint, because of our sins and transgressions until the descendant of God came. And Paul uses the singular word descendant to indicate Jesus and liberate us from sin. The law attempted to define sin for us, but it is by the faith of Jesus Christ that we are freed from sin. Now, the word translated in Paul's passage as custodian or disciplinarian is the Greek word pedagogos. Say that with me, pedagogos. In wealthy Greek and Roman families, a pedagogos was a slave entrusted with the care and discipline of a child when the child was not in school, until the child reached the age of adulthood, a babysitter. And the metaphor suggests that the authority of the law is temporary, lasting only until the fruition of the promise, until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith as trust has come in Jesus Christ, we're no longer subject to the disciplinary or custodial role of the Mosaic law. We don't need the babysitter anymore, he's saying. In the promise that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God. And Paul continues this line of argument, saying that now that Christ has come, this symbolic rite of entry as a Christ follower is no longer circumcision that had been required by the law and that was available only to males, we might add, but baptism, which is available to all. As many of you as were baptized in Christ, he wrote, have clothed yourself with Christ. Here, Paul uses language from early baptismal liturgy in which the newly baptized were clothed in a white garment symbolic of the righteousness of Christ. All who have been baptized into Christ are clothed with him, wrapped up in him, incorporated into him, so that Christ might become the primary identity marker of who we are. All other identity markers fall away, he wrote, for there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Like a uniform that we put on identifies what we do. Putting on Christ, being clothed in Christ, identifies who and whose we are. Theologian Elizabeth Johnson points out that the Babylonian Talmud is the tradition of the Jewish people as they practiced their faith while they were in exile in Babylon. She says the Babylonian Talmud includes a morning blessing to be recited by every Jewish man, in which the man thanks God for not creating him as a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. This prayer demonstrates the power that these three categories held in the ancient world. So Paul's declaration that there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, is a radical dismantling of these primary identity and boundary markers. Differences in ethnicity, gender, and socioeconomic status do not magically disappear, of course, but Paul declares them to be irrelevant. The categories that divide us today may be different than those three that Paul describes, but divisions persist in congregations, in the church at large, and in the world. Divisions that run along the lines of race and ethnicity and socioeconomic status, gender, sexual orientation, ideology, political affiliation, and any number of other factors. But Paul reminds us that whatever human categories may describe us, they do not define us. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And neither do they need to divide us as children of God, as Christians, or as United Methodists. All human categories are subordinate and ultimately irrelevant to our primary identity as beloved children of God. Our attempts to categorize and label one another in the church and in the world and to diminish one another on the basis of those labels are signs of our spiritual immaturity. And they are sin. Paul reminds us that since Christ has come, we are no longer enslaved to those old divisions. We are no longer accountable to the discipline of the Mosaic law. We are accountable to the law of Jesus Christ. And the law of Christ is simply this: love God and love neighbor. All are justified solely by the grace of God we see in the promise given to Abraham and modeled for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul instructs us that the law was only provisional and temporary and can never justify or save us. In fact, he says it can only imprison us. It is Christ who frees us from the curse of the law and sin. Now, that doesn't mean that anything goes in terms of how we live. Paul has plenty to say about how we should live out our freedom in Christ, as we'll see in Galatians 5 and 6. And it doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments no longer apply. It means that we understand them properly as Jesus taught. All of the law, Jesus said, comes down to this: to love God and love neighbor. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments are about how we love God, and the final six are about how we love our neighbors. Paul's message to the Galatians cautions us against allowing or using the law to annul the promise and destroy the freedom, unity, and mission to which God has called us in Christ. God's mission to bless all the families of the earth, begun with the promise to Abraham and bequeathed to us as children and heirs, takes priority over all human agendas. The law of the God who is love is love. When we as individuals or when factions within Christ's body, the church, the United Methodist Church, or any church, try to reimpose aspects of the law that no longer apply on those whom they have labeled as sinners or as incompatible with Christian teaching, then they have in fact rejected the grace of God given to us in the opening book of Scripture and in the promise given to us in Jesus Christ. Rather than being clothed in Christ, these false teachers are clothed in the ill-fitting clothes of judgment. And that, I would offer, is what is truly incompatible with Christian teaching and with the gift of grace that which we have all been given. Amen.